We look forward to that. Last week, we simply kind of went over a very basic outline to help us kind of formulate, get our, as I use the expression, get my mind around the book of Romans a little bit, kind of be able to summarize some of the key aspects of it. And we'll review that real quickly. We won't do so to the same degree. But then we began last week, simply I was trying to consider a way to think about Romans without actually getting into the contextual study of it, leaving that for Mickey because I wanted him to have the opportunity to begin afresh. And so we began to simply to go through it on the basis of, and I try to do this, and I don't do it often enough, but to go through and identify those things that are, again, what I identify as my action items, the things I know that as I go through that I need to work on, that I need to address, that are a personal value and benefit to me. And so we kind of started to go through some of those, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning going through some of the others of those as we begin. Hopefully that'll help focus our minds, and certainly as we go through any study of a book of God's Word, that as we have done, we need to set the context, we need to understand the audience, we need to understand to whom it was written, and some of the issues that particular audience faced, but we also understand that any book that we have that's in the Bible from God, that the other audience is always you and I, and that we have application to make in our lives. And so we'll continue to do that. In just a second, we'll ask Jonathan to lead us in prayer. Let's remember those who are away, and certainly as David Skinner mentioned to me, let's keep he and Judy in our prayers, especially. Judy's mom passed away this past week, and we certainly our hearts go out to Judy and her family at this time. So let's go to God in prayer as we begin our hour study.
Our God and our Father above, we come before you at this time as we have this opportunity to study more from your word. We're grateful for that opportunity. Thankful for those that are willing to teach us, to put the time in to study more, to be able to explain your word to us in a clearer light, Father, that we might be able to understand more exactly the things that you prepared for us. We're grateful, and we pray that we'll all take the opportunity that we have this morning to follow along and to gain much from the study of your word. And we are mindful of those of our brethren who aren't with us, those who are traveling away from us, that you would keep them safe in their journeys, to bring them back again to us safely, Father. And we're again mindful of the Skinner family at this time and the loss of Judy's mother. We pray that you'd continue to be with that family during this time. We pray that you would comfort them, that they might find comfort in you and your ways, Father. I pray that you'd continue to be with us throughout this morning, that the things that we say and do would be well-pleasing in your eyes and in accordance with your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, so once again, as we used this outline last week, we identified the fact that, again, there's a lot of problems, but there is one particular problem that is of utmost concern to God, and it should be of utmost concern to us, and that's the problem of what? It's the problem of sin. So we talked about that is one of the themes of this book, and in the first two or three chapters, again, that's what Paul is addressing. Again, he's writing to a congregation that's made up of Jews and of Gentiles, perhaps each looking to each other to say, no, you've got the bigger problem. No, you've got the bigger problem. And Paul writes to both of them and says, guess what? You've got the same problem. It's the problem of sin. It's the fact that before God, you stand condemned. And that's the problem that's been introduced. We talked about the fact that the next section of the book deals with the fact of what? What about the problem? To every problem, we need a solution. So we talked about the universal remedy for sin is only found through the gospel. It's only found through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there, it doesn't matter what background you have, whether you're young or old, what ethnic background you have, what walk of life you come from. The one remedy to the problem of sin that plagues all mankind is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the blood that he shed. And so it is the universal remedy, and that audience needed to understand that, and we need to remember that as well as we go through our lives. What I need is found in the gospel, and what everybody else in this world today, you know, we a lot of problems, but the one solution is found through Jesus Christ. We talked about the fact that those who enjoy the benefits of the remedy found through the gospel, there's to be an impact in their life, and we talked about the results of the gospel. From chapter 6 through chapter 8, he talks in that context about the fact that there is to be an impact in our lives as children of God. And it should be something that is noticeable and that can be observed and can be appreciated by those both in the world and in the church. And we also talked about the fact that chapters 9 through chapter 11, it's kind of, I described it as the challenge of the gospel, that is, who really belongs to God? And to the Jews, they always felt what? We are God's people. And that it took a lot of convincing for them to even believe that the gospel was for the Gentiles. We think to Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, that Peter himself had to be convinced by God that he needed to go preach to the Gentiles. But in these chapters, he really makes the point of who really is one of, you know, God's chosen people. But it's he who does the will of God. And so we talked about that aspect of it. And then the last three chapters, the application of the gospel in chapters 12, 13, 14, and part of chapter 15, that there are some specific applications we are to make in our lives. And a lot of one-verse sermons in that context that we need to stop and think about and make application to our life. And then chapter 15, the fact that the gospel is authored by Jesus Christ. He is the one who has provided the hope to us. He is the one who has made all things possible. And it's through his death that we have the chance to live. And we talked towards the end of the book about the fact that the fellowship in the gospel, in which in chapter 16 he spends most of that chapter discussing what? The people that mean everything to him, and he sends the greetings and he sends the regards to those that are very special to him. And you read about the fellowship that he has with those in Christ.
Do you think because of that we can surmise that the church there at least had, I don't know, had its beginnings with the people that Paul called like missionaries there, at least a lot of those people, and he'd never been to Rome.
Right. Right, right. And I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, I believe some of those names in chapter 16 were people that had also connections in Corinth, where he wrote the letter from. And then I don't remember off the top of my head all the other connections, but yeah, somehow he knew a lot of people that are known in Rome, and that Rome perhaps knew of brethren that were in Corinth or in other places. And, you know, when you bring up that point, you know, you talk about the interconnectedness of the members of the church. You know, the fact that Paul's writing to a church that he has never been to before, but yet he sends personal greetings from a lot of people who may be there, or people that they may know that are in other places. And it makes the point that, again, for a child of God to be truly steadfast and grounded today, how important is it that we have a network of fellow believers, not just where you're at, but in a lot of other places. And that's a neat thing that, Jonathan, you've been in a lot of places before. And the fact is that as you build up spiritual connections and establish the fellowship that you have with Christians, not only here, but not only in Mississippi, but in other places throughout the world, it makes you stronger. And I always think it's just a shame, and it's perhaps more than just a shame, it's not doing right, but when you have the opportunity to go and travel other places and to not take advantage of the opportunity to go and travel other places and not establish connections with people wherever you may be, one, you're simply missing out, It is a great, it's encouraging thing, and I think back to all the places that me and my family have been blessed to travel, and the people I remember meeting, and that's such a great thing. But in addition to the fact that it's simply the point that, do we leave our service to God at home when we travel other places? And we can't afford to do that. And when we are someplace, we need to take advantage of that and to remember that we're a Christian at home, we're a Christian when we're on the road. I think that's part of a point there also when you talk about how did he know all these people. But obviously some connections had been made and fellowship had been established. Right. So, but that's, you know, the more connected you are with your brethren, those of like precious faith, when you have those connections, not only where you are, but in other places, how easy is it to walk away from the Lord? It's a lot harder when again, you know a lot of people in a lot of different places. You know, if I leave the Lord, I'm leaving my whole network of people that have meant so much to me, so... That's important. The fellowship we have in the gospel is, and I have to admit that I perhaps haven't thought enough of them. When you get to the end of like the book of Romans or some of the other letters and you start to read the personal greetings, and I have to admit, I don't stop and think about enough about all the greetings that he sends and what those greetings mean and what those relationships meant to Paul. And sometimes I find myself just kind of hurrying through those greetings and not stopping to think about, for every greeting, there was a spiritual relationship he had with those people. And that's important. So that's kind of the basic outline, as it were, that we went through. And then we began to talking about the basic outline to go through and to talk about some of the action items, some of the things that we need to perhaps work on. And when we talk about the first section about the problem of sin, we talked last week about the fact that we need to always believe in the power of the gospel to change people's lives. The fact that there is no other power to change people, to save people from their sins, and we need to not ever doubt that and never think that we need to come up with a better way than the gospel itself to reach people. We talked about the fact that how critical it is that we maintain a mindset in which we glorify, honor, and thank God based upon what we've seen in his creation. That the first step towards apostasy is forgetting to honor God and forgetting to thank God. And when we stop thanking him and stop honoring him, it just then leads to apostasy, because we begin to think then that we're the center of things when we stop giving him that place. We talked about the fact that we need to never waver on what sin is and to watch out for the markers of apostasy and to stand against them. Times may change, social standards may come and go, but just because society doesn't view things the same way, we got to make sure that we don't change our attitude towards those things that are right and pleasing in God's sight and those things that are an offense to him. We also talked about the fact that in this section on the problem of sin, that we need to reflect upon the righteous judgment of God and be honest in our self-assessments, to avoid hypocrisy at all costs, to realize that when we think about the judgment of God, that it's a very sobering thing to think about the fact that we're going to stand before him and give an account of ourselves before God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses the word sober three times in the 1 Peter, and the first time he uses that word is in chapter 1 of verse 13, where he says, "Therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, one of those sobering things should be that Peter points out is stop and think about the fact that one day the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, will happen. Think about that. And when you think about his coming again, It should kind of sober us up. It should be that cold water on the face, as it were, to kind of make us stop and think, you know, what am I doing with my life? Am I ready? Am I ready for that time to stand before God? That's one of the things we need to think about, is when we think about the problem, think about the fact that if we don't fix that problem, that one day we will stand before God. There is that righteous judgment. We talked about the fact that in this context, in chapter 2, Paul deals with the problem that evidently in the church in Rome, there were some who knew how to teach the right things, but what about their lives? Yeah, they were teaching the right things, but they weren't doing the right things. There was a disconnect between what they taught and what they did. You know, one of my favorite passages is Ezra 7, verse 10, where it said Ezra set his heart to study the law, to practice it, and to teach it in all Israel. You know, the knowing and the doing part should precede the teaching part. And we need to make sure that we're doing the studying and doing the living just as much as we're concerned about the teaching. Don't just rely upon the name of who you are. Make sure your life corresponds to that. We talked about the fact that we've got to become our own cardiologist. That is, we've got to make sure our heart is right before God and to provide that self-inspection. And this, I think, about where we left off last week. But one of the other things that this section on the problem of sin, I think, also points out is we've got to be humble and realize that when we think about the problem of sin, what is there about my life that makes me any better than anybody else? Point is that I'm just as much of a sinner as any other person upon the face of the earth. We've got to keep that perspective about our lives. And we think about the Pharisee and the publican who went to pray. And maybe we did talk about this last week. Anyway, what was the Pharisee's approach in his prayer to God? Right, and thank you, God, that I'm not. And again, what was that Pharisee's perception? Well, I am. In fact, I am better than other sinners. When in fact, the gospel establishes the fact, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and that is the commonality that we have with every person that's ever walked the face of the earth. Is that we're all sinners. We've all transgressed God's will, and we've all alienated ourselves from our Father in heaven. There isn't a person who's walked the face of the earth other than the Son of God who can say otherwise. And when we look for those things, you know, when we meet people, don't we often try to establish some level of commonality with people? You know, what do we have in common? Are we from the same place? Do we like the same things? Do we eat the same food? Do we like the same activities? You know, we look for things to connect with people. And the ultimate connection really is, we're all sinners. We're all lost before God, and we all need the same. Who put that there? We all need the same solution. So, those are some of the things that I identified as from the section of the problem of sin. Are there anything else that, as you go through those first three chapters, that you've identified perhaps as specific things that are perhaps action items for us today? Gary?
No matter how long we've been a Christian, there's just so much power in being able to look back at that we're all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Because a lot of my discussions from the very outside people in the religious world is, well, you think you're better than everyone. I know you think you're better than everyone. And to me, my answer is always no. It's just the converse. I realize
right.
that whatever sin I have in my life is really no different in God's eyes than a murderer, an adulterer. It doesn't matter. My sin, whether it's envy, deceitfulness, strife, separates me from God, and I'm no different from the guy on death row that I deserve. I don't deserve that relationship. And to me, that's where it starts. When we comprehend that as people, it
right.
makes me look at you different. It makes
right.
me look at other people.
Right. Exactly. That's a great point. You know, again, there is no more heinous sin than any other. I mean, again, the point is, from these first three chapters, whatever sin, it separates you from God. There aren't degrees of separation. And you think about the fact that the man Cornelius, how was he described before becoming a child of God? I believe pious, God-fearing, praying, but he was still what? He was still lost. And Cornelius knew the gospel as much as Saul of Tarsus, the murderer, the one who violently opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ at one point in time. He needed the same message, and it is a very humbling thing. Anything else? David? That's a great point. Even though, as we go into the next section about the remedy, and if we have, through our humility and through our faith, taken advantage of the remedy through Jesus Christ, do we stop needing that same power of the gospel? And one of the things that I like to point out from going back to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2 is perhaps a misconception. In the first two verses of 1 Peter 2, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, in verse 2 he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That aspect of longing for the pure milk of the word, is that relegated for those who are the babes in Christ? Is that what that verse says?
It says as newborn.
Right. And so, again, who is the overall audience of the book of 1 Peter? Christians who are scattered about through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth. It's written to Christians of all maturity levels, and to all Christians, Peter says, like a newborn baby, and to me the implication is throughout your life as a child of God, you need to long for the pure milk of the Word. You need to continue to have that appetite for God's Word and hunger for it. Again, not just before you become a Christian, or not just as a new Christian. There.
You know, it was interesting. You mentioned that there's no sin that's, you know, in hindsight, it's all gone away. Also, on the other side of the coin, in chapter 3, and starting like in verse 20 and 22, or 21 and 22, it talks about, you know, in verse 22, even the righteous of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto them all that believe. There is no distinction. So we as Christians, God doesn't distinct all that. He's living a better life than him. It's all up to the, like I said, the preachers, but it's all through faith in Jesus Christ. We're made perfect, not by anything we do.
Oh, absolutely.
So sometimes we forget that side of the point too. There's no distinction on the righteous side either.
Right.
And then it goes on to say, we're all have sinned. Surely the Lord of God.
Right. The remedy is the same for everybody.
We have to be humble on both sides.
Exactly. Exactly. Richard?
You know, say that reminds me also of the Gospels when Jesus took the children to him and said that you need to become like one of these. And he's not telling us that we need to be immature our entire lives. He's telling us that we need to have an innocency of mind. Somebody that's willing to accept the truth that's taught.
Right. Right. So all these things, again, a lot of things for us to think about as we go through our life as a child of God, things that we need to keep in our minds. We need to keep ourselves humble as children of God to remember that, again, though we understand obedience is necessary, it goes back to the grace of God that he extended that to us and that he made things possible for us, and that we remember that it was only through the death of Christ that we have the hope of living. All right, so the problem has had some things, that section on the problem of sin has some things to think about. Now as we can talk about the section on the remedy for sin found in the gospel, some other action items for us to think about. Number one, let my life be governed by the knowledge of God as both the just and the justifier. That is, as I go through my life, I've got to make sure that I don't stop, that I never forget that God had to be just and God required the price to be paid for sin and that Jesus was willing to pay that price. But remember also that God is a just God, to remember that he, when you look at what his son, what Jesus, what God was, God asked his son, God sent his son, and he was willing to give his son for that. But it was because of his justice His justice demanded that someone pay the penalty for the sin of mankind. And I've got to remember the justice of God as I go through my life, to remember that I can't simply, as some would advocate, continue in sin that grace may abound. Because God is a just God. And if I go and return to those things that are sinful before God, the justice of God demands that something be done for that sin. And unless I turn from that and repent and confess it before God and seek His forgiveness, I've got to remember that the just God that I serve can't simply sweep that under the rug. And so we've got to remember that as we go through life, that our God is a just God. He is the justifier, but He will, because of who He is, that's one of His, God's core characteristics. He is a just God. Another thing, that I've got to develop my full assurance of what God has promised. How convinced am I that things are going to turn out as God has said they will? I can't waver, and sometimes somebody might tell you, trust me, this is how something will turn out. And as time goes by, you begin to wonder, you ever received directions on how to get somewhere? And you begin to follow those directions, and it seems like it's taking a while, and you begin to wonder, are those directions accurate? And you begin to doubt. And how many of you have ever began to follow directions on how to get somewhere, and your doubt caused you to stop, and you gave up? And you said, you know what, I'm not going to trust these directions anymore. I'm going to go ask the guy in the gas station, or you're going to take some other means, because over time you kind of grew to doubt what you were told. And that's kind of a parallel to life, isn't it? That as we go through life, sometimes we know what we've been told. We know what God has said in terms of how we're to live, but as time goes by, as the years go on, then we begin to doubt a little bit. Maybe God hasn't said, that. Maybe that's not what God's word means. We begin to be like Eve. Did Eve understand what God had told her? But Satan placed the seed of doubt in her mind that maybe that's not what was meant. And we began to doubt. I always like to think about it in the book of Acts. In chapter 27, why am I turning backwards? Forgotten where Acts is. In Acts chapter 27, what's going on in that chapter? Paul is on his way to where? Rome. And what has happened on the way to Rome? But before the shipwreck, he's out in the sea, and things aren't looking good. And in fact, when you read verse 20, at the end of verse 20, what does it say about the mindset of the people on that boat? They had all hope was gone. I mean, they all hope was gone. But what had God told Paul before he even began this journey? You're going to go to Rome. God said it's going to happen. And as Paul dealt with the hopelessness of this people, what did he have to remember but that promise in which God says, you're going to make it there? And what is, somebody read for us verse 25 of that chapter. All right, so Paul says, I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. Paul says, you guys, God promised me. And he cites that just before this verse. God has told me we're going to make it. But Paul, in his mind, did he waver at all in terms of that promise? I mean, I appreciate that declaration of faith. I believe God. And notice he didn't say that it will turn out roughly like God's been told, like God told me. That it'll turn out somewhere close to what God has told me. But Paul says, I believe God. It will turn out exactly as God has told me. And as we go through life, and as we deal with the challenges and our problems and the difficulties, and I don't know about you, I've never been in that type of peril that Paul was in at this particular time. But we've got to have that conviction, that full assurance of what God has promised, so that we can also say throughout our life, I believe God, that it's going to turn out for me exactly as God has told me that it will. And there will be times in our life we're going to be challenged to believe that. We're going to be driving down the road and we're going to start to wonder, are these directions really going to get me to where I need to go? Paul didn't waver. And I believe that's, in fact, we were reading at home from Acts chapter 16 last night of Paul and Silas in prison. And it was that full assurance of what God had promised that allowed Paul and Silas to do what while they were in prison in Philippi? You know, they're there in the jail, and they had the presence of mind. They had the full assurance of what God had promised to say, let's sing praises to God. Let's glorify and honor him because I'm fully assured of what God has promised to me. I believe 2 Timothy chapter 1, didn't Paul also talk about the full assurance that he had in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 12, a song that we sing? What's the song that we sing? For I know whom I have believed, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until this day. Again, there is no wavering. There is a full assurance, and Paul says, I know I've committed my life to God. I can trust him with that. I don't have to waver on that. So that's what I think that we've got to work on throughout our lives to make sure that we have that full assurance, that we don't waver, that we know what, and that's part of it. Was Paul clear about what God had promised? How clear was that picture in his mind of the outcome that he sought? And I'd like to make the point that Romans chapter 8, his hope, again, specifically in Acts 27, the outcome of his assurance was simply getting to Rome. But in terms of Paul's life overall, there is something much grander than simply arriving at a destination. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he makes reference to it's the glory of being with God in heaven, of being a joint heir with Christ. And when it came to that, what had been promised was a defined commodity to him, such that he was able to say in verse 18, what?
The sufferings of the present time are not worthy of the glory which shall be revealed.
Right. So I like to point out again that ultimate outcome to him was a defined commodity that he could put on the scales of his life and compare it to whatever challenges he had, put the glory to be revealed to him one day, and then he put all the challenges and the sufferings and as scales, he put both of them on there, and went like that. In fact, he put the glory to be revealed on the scales, and then he looked at the sufferings and said, I don't even need to put it on there. And that's really what verse 18 says, isn't it? That I consider the glory to be revealed to me one day. It'd be like Richard in his job boeing airplanes to say, here's a balsa, little balsa plane, and here's a fighter jet. Go out and tell me which one is heavier. And Richard, I think, could say, I don't even need to put them on the scales. They're not worthy to be compared. So he's a smart guy. That's right. That's right. He went to school many years to learn those things. So we got to have that full assurance. Next is, and this kind of goes hand in hand with that, we got to focus on the outcomes of the tough times. Again, Paul had his share, and we could read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 2, and others where he talks about everything that he went through, the sufferings of this present time. But there are outcomes of that. And there are outcomes even in this life. And what does he say in Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5 that those outcomes are? Well, he says there, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the outcomes Paul says I'm focusing on is, number one, it brings about perseverance, it brings about proven character, and brings about hope. And those are the things that, again, when you're, you know, going through the challenges of life that you're going through, you got to stop and think about there's an outcome of this. The ultimate outcome, he says, is the hope. You know, it's that glory to be revealed. But in the meantime, what we need is the perseverance to deal with life. And we also need the proven character. And how many of you can look back on challenges that you faced in life and look back and say, okay, I went through a tough time, and now I see that I can make it. You know, I think about, of all the things, you know, college, they may try and teach you a lot of things in college. I'm not sure how much of the academic stuff they tried to teach me in college is still with me. But you know what college taught me? College taught me I can get through, I can persevere. It proved my character, and in many respects, isn't that one of the great outcomes of college? Is the proven character. I mean, to prove that you can make it through. I mean, there's a lot of challenges. And Paul says, when I think about life and I think about the trials and the challenges, I consider the outcomes. And that's, again, the perseverance, the endurance that I have now because of those things. And because of that, I've proven character. I know I can do it. You know, I've made it through. And through every challenge that you go through and you meet it and you make it, you're like, okay, I know I can make it now because I've established the ability to overcome. You know, and when you watch track and field, every time they do the pole vault, you know, they keep raising the bar, but they don't start with the bar up high, they start with it down low. And every time you make it over, then you see the person made it over like, okay, I've proven I can make that. And it gives you confidence going forward. So we've got to focus on the outcomes of the tough times as we think about the remedy of the gospel. We've also got to make sure that we never forget what it took to be made righteous. And I think that point was made earlier. That in terms of being right before God, don't ever forget what it required. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, as he talks about the life that we lead and the things that we need to continue to build upon in verses 5 through 8, he also says, after he talks about those things, that in verse 8, that we're to build upon those things. But he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten what? Having forgotten, verse 9? His purification from his former sins. Don't ever forget what it took to be made right with God. And when we never forget about the purification of our sins, of our former sins, it required that the Son of God leave the right hand of God and come down and live life upon the earth as a man. It required that he overcome all temptation that you and I face. It required of him to lay down his life on our behalf, submitting to his Father in heaven, to, as it says in the Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, to endure the cross, despising the shame. And he did that, and we've got to make sure that we never forget what it took to make us right before God. Because when we forget about that, that's when we stop growing, when we stop working, when we begin to drift, when we stop reflecting upon what it took for us to be made right before God. Got plenty of time. Going on to the next section, in terms of the results of the gospel, and you know, the temptation was, I could list about every verse in this context in terms of things to work on. And perhaps there are other verses that you would think about and say, you know, that's not my knowing myself that I've got to deal with. But these are just a few of them, and I'm not trying to exclude anything, but this is just a short list for me. But number one is to refuse to allow sin to reign in my life. The fact is, when it comes to sin, God has given us the ability to say one two-letter word, and that's what? No. We have that choice. We can say no. We've got to remember that the power to choose is ours. In terms of what reigns in our life, that's us to decide. We have that choice, and I've got to make sure and refuse. Absolutely, you know, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, to deny ungodliness and worldliness, to learn to say no, which is ultimately, when it comes down to it, if we're going to refuse to allow sin to reign in my life, who are we going to have to say no to perhaps more than anybody else? Ourselves. Can you say no to yourself? And that's a hard thing to do. You know, I know what I want. And I want what I want. But sometimes what I want is what I need to say no to. And sometimes the things that I want are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But I know it's perhaps, as in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it's the encumbrances of this life that we need to shed. Those things that are simply bogging us down that we need to say no to. So I've got to make sure that I have that mindset of saying no. I'm not going to allow those things that once plagued me to continue to reign in my life, to rule my life. Number two, I've got to attain to the level of being a slave for obedience. That's pretty high calling, isn't it? It's not just learning to obey, but learning to be a slave of obedience. That I to the point that I not only can I obey, but being a slave of obedience ratchets that up to the level of not I can, but I must. I must obey. I'm a slave. I mean, that's who I serve. My obedience becomes the slave driver of my life. I've got to do what's right. And those things kind of go together, don't they, in terms of learning to say no, but then saying I have no other choice but to do what I know to be right. Number three, don't ever give up on the war and keep fighting. That's one of the points, I think, from chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, that we remember that we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That, from 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 8, that adversarial relationship, does it ever end in this life? So the point is, Satan will not give up, and we cannot give up. We've got to continue to fight the good fight of faith until the end. And that level of vigilance, you know, and we think about, as we have last week on 9/11, we think about the war on terror. And from a civic point of view, from our nation's point of view, we think about the fact that, is that a war that we can ever, quote, give up on? You know, that, okay, we've had a few years where nothing's happened, so can we kind of put that to bed? And we realize, you know, as we, I'm sure many of us last week, that no, you know, we can't ever forget about that. But how much more so, how much more conscious do we need to be in terms of our own personal spiritual battles? And never give up on that. Never stop realizing that we are in a war, and we've got to remember those things. How important is it that we have the right mindset? And what is the mindset distinction that he makes in chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8? There's two different mindsets he talks about. The mindset on the flesh versus the mindset on the... And break that down into everyday language. What's it talking about? Right. Are you thinking about the here and now? It's the temporal versus the eternal. It's the flesh versus the spirit. And is it possible to be pleasing to God with a fleshly temporal mindset? And I believe it. I didn't jot down this verse, and it's not coming to mind right now, but the scripture says they cannot please God with such a mindset. And so we've got to make sure that, again, as we go through life, you know, the old expression is people who go through life with rose-colored glasses. What colored glasses do we need to go through life with? The spiritual colored glasses. I mean, that's how we see things. You know, that I don't see Bruce as a guy in a blue suit. I see him as a spiritual brother in Christ. I don't see, you know, the need for spiritual nourishment. I see for physical nourishment. My focus on the spiritual. It's all. There's countless ways we can make that distinguishment between the spiritual and the fleshly. But we've got to have that right mindset. We've got to check ourselves regularly on that. We've got to also value our adoption into God's family. How many of you have either family members or somebody you know of, extended family that has adopted somebody into the family? How important is adoption, you know, in a physical sense? Well, it gives a kid hope, doesn't it? You know, it gives a kid a loving environment to grow up in. It gives them parents and so forth. That's a great thing. Do we stop and think enough and value enough our adoption into God's family? And that's a pretty special thing. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 8 about being, if we're adopted children of God, that we're not only adopted children, but we're what with Christ? He says we're the joint heirs with Christ. And that's pretty, as kids would say, that's pretty cool. We got to think about that. We got to bring our hope into clearer focus. We got to think about our hope more. And I know that as we go through life and you're looking at your to-do list and your action items, you're looking at your calendar and things, and we begin to get our nose buried into, again, the things of this world. When we stop and need to keep our focus on above and to think about our hope and to have it become more and more real to us. We got to learn to pray as we should. That's something that we're always challenged with as our lives get filled up. We need to stop and give the time to prayer that we need to. We need to see the bigger picture. What do I mean by that? What's the bigger picture? Heaven. To stop and think about the fact that, again, we've referenced 1 Peter. Peter's focus to his audience was on that we're simply pilgrims and sojourners in this life. The bigger picture is that we're just here for a little bit, but that we have an eternal destiny awaiting us. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the big picture. The purposes of God in our life. And verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I've got to be like him, conform my life to him, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, the question is, why did God even, what's this whole thing about life and mankind, and what's this all about? And so that there could be more brethren, that God wanted more children. That's big picture kind of thing, isn't it? To understand our purpose is to be another child of God. That's what God is looking for. Verse 30, in whom he also predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, put life in perspective just a little bit. We, you know, I mentioned to Richard after Wednesday night, we study Hebrews chapter 11. And those examples of faith, you know what they all had in common? All those, they all saw the big picture, didn't they? Talk about Moses. If he didn't see the big picture, where would he have stayed? He would have stayed right there. That was a short-term advantage. Moses saw the bigger picture. He looked to the things that are spiritual. Again, be confident and courageous in battle because of what God's done for us. Remember that God has already made the ultimate investment. And he makes the point in verse 31 of, if God's already given of his son, what else? Doesn't that show his level of commitment to us? So, Lord willing, Sunday, Mickey will begin our contextual study in Romans chapter 1. And appreciate your comments this morning.